Please remain standing for the word, the reading of God's word. Hear the word of God from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. And now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, but lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me, for edification and not for destruction. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. To his name be all praise and glory. Please be seated. Amen. My wife and I have just returned from sunny California, and so if our faces look a little ruddy, we got more sun for a while. And we were surprised by grace there. Many of you prayed for our visit to my brother's memorial service. It was arranged, of all places, at the San Francisco Yacht Club. That was a special challenge for our hearts and our attire and our words. But God helped in all those areas. The surprise of grace was, when I looked at the program, there were two hymns. And that was God's gracious surprise, amazing grace. But the other you may know, Higher Ground. And I said to Jerry's widow, who chose these hymns? Oh, Jerry chose them. Higher Ground. Oh, he would sing that all the time. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And we sang it. And I rejoiced to see that the spark of grace was alive in him, and he wanted that higher ground. And please God, may he rest on it now. Thank you for praying for us. We felt that prayer and that strength. The trip, of course, is arduous, but the task was important, and God helped us in it. And thank you for your prayers. I hope you looked at the title for today, The Joy and Power of Self-Examination. You may have been tempted to think, well, there's nothing very pleasant about self-examination, except especially mine. I'm not very proud of my self-examination, and you talk about joy and power. Yes, I do. Because self-examination is so very scriptural. It must have a positive outcome, and you can see it there in verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? We'll try to develop that a little further, but simply to say, there is hidden in this very private, quiet, secret discipline of the Christian life, there is hidden joy and power. That's my message for you today. Now, why is that so? Well, self-examination reveals sins in ourselves, all of us, attitudes, omissions, slights to others, duties left undone. A careful self-examination is a revelation of negative parts of our lives, is it not? But that leads us to repentance over these things, or it should. Right after those discoveries, we must ask God for grace and forgiveness. We must repent of these things. We don't just name them and go on our way. We repent of them. And God has built into repentance the gift of joy. Joy follows repentance. That's why Advent leads into Christmas, because the Advent season, whose color is purple, is to be a season of repentance for the church, that it may come into Christmas joy more fully. I think of my own conversion, 17 years old, meeting Christ at a youth conference in Illinois, and slated the next day to get on the train for 2 days to go off to the sophomore year of college. And that night was the critical night in my life. That night Christ embraced me and I embraced him, and I was never the same. And the conflicts that had raged inside my young heart were suddenly settled forever. Praise God. But on that 2 day train trip, I was almost constantly weeping. I was traveling alone. Nobody seemed to care or mind or even know what I was doing in that seat. I was weeping tears of repentance. And those tears were mixed with joy and deliverance and freedom. Repentance is God's way of fueling our Christian joy. That's why self-examination leads to such power in your life. And the other thing which self-examination does, it brings us to an assurance of our salvation. That is, God wants us to be certain that we're in Christ. He doesn't want us to be doubting whether we're standing on higher ground or not. No. His desire for us is that we are certain that we are in Christ. We know we're not all that we should be, of course. We know we're sinners saved by grace, but we are God's children. We have been bought by his blood, and we are in Christ. You see, God's purpose in self-examination is not to prove that you're not in Christ, but to prove that you are in Christ. Like the engineer that sends tractor trailers across his new bridge. He's not trying to prove the bridge can't take it, but that it can take it. It'll stand the test. And self-examination is to lead us to a deeper sense of the assurance of our salvation. Do you have that assurance? I hope so. But self-examination is one way to get there. And you see, that's what verse 5 is. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Now, that examining is so important. It is a divine command. It's a duty of Christians to examine themselves. This is not a little luxury for the super elite Christian. There are no such anyway. But this is for all of us. Self-examination is a command. Here it is. And there are other places to which we can point also. And it's also attainable. Sometimes you'll hear people say, nobody can know if they're saved or not. Now, none of us can know about each other. God judges every heart. We see evidences of salvation and give thanks. But God wants us to attain this. Now, you see it in the Apostle Paul. He said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And John said, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. These saints had the assurance of salvation, and they are not super Christians. We too are saints. And God wants the very same thing for us. He wants us to know that we are in Christ and that we can rejoice in that. You see, the wiser a man is, the more things he accomplishes with one action. And God being all wise, he does things indirectly. A little like the man who plays pool. He can make this ball hit that one and make that ball go in the pocket. And God charges us to examine ourselves, but his real agenda is that we will come to a sense of standing, our standing in Christ as his people. He wants us there. You wouldn't want one of your children to wonder if they're really your children or not. They rejoice in that fact, and so do you. And that's what God wants for us. It is attainable, this wondrous sense of the assurance of salvation. Now, it is also true that a person can be saved and not have the assurance of salvation. And sometimes that might be at times. Some of the Puritans particularly had periods in which they wondered if they were really in Christ and so on. There may come those periods, but they don't indicate that you're not saved. You may go through those at times. How could I have done that and still be a saved person? Well, trust in Christ. Examine yourselves and see what God is doing in you. You see, God has this desire that you and I as believers be filled with his joy and his power. He doesn't want us to be half-hearted Christians, depressed Christians. He wants us to have the joy of the Lord. That's why Scripture says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. It's in the Lord that we are to rejoice. And we're to give thanks always for this precious gift of the assurance of salvation. He doesn't want us wondering all through our life whether we're part of the elect or not. I once read a book by a relative of mine in which she said that when she was alone and musing, the thing that she most often pondered was, am I of the elect? And I had a long talk with her, and I said, the very fact that you're asking whether you're of the elect shows that the Holy Spirit is stirring in your heart. Don't say I am or I'm not. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do you see the contrast here between, say, King Solomon and the disciples? We don't often juxtapose those two. But Solomon, for all the wisdom that was given to him by God, amazing gift, began to take foreign wives and married daughters of foreign kings and added hundreds of concubines to his household or harem. And you, when you read that chapter of 1 Kings, your heart just sinks within you. But you have to ask yourself, did Solomon conduct self-examination before he took that first foreign wife? Did he get alone with God and say, now is this pleasing to you? He had been commanded not to do that. And his whole life was changed and in many ways spoiled by the lack of self-examination. He did not ask himself the question, is this right for me? Is this God's will for me or not? On the other hand, take the disciples. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me at the sacred supper. One of you, he didn't say who. It was a kind of a veiled invitation to Judas to quit that line of thinking and join the disciple band again. How wonderful of Jesus, right up to the last minute, giving another chance. But the other disciples began self-examination. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? How swift they were. They didn't say, we wondered when Judas would be found out. It doesn't seem they said that. They looked at themselves. Self-examination. How important it was. I don't know if you've ever read the commentary on the book of Jonah by Hugh Martin, but sell your shirt and get that book if you have to. His commentaries are always wonderful. That one is especially powerful. In there, Martin makes this amazing deduction from the storm where Jonah was in the ship, and they didn't know who was responsible. These pagan sailors knew that somebody was out of order with God, and the storm was because of that. Now let's find out who. And they all began to ask themselves, Lord, is it I? Till they came to Jonah in the hold of the ship. What do you do when calamity strikes? When earthquake comes, or flood, or something terrible comes upon your place, your city, your country? We ought all to say, Lord, is it I? Are you the one? Am I the one that you are judging because of this calamity? That's the meaning of calamity. And Martin develops that so beautifully. But now I ask this question. Is what I am saying limited to this part of the Holy Word? No. No. The theme of the Bible is self-examination. And I'd like you to turn with me for a minute to Psalm 26 and see if it's found in your Bible the way it is in mine. Psalm 26, verse 2 is just one illustration. Now, my teacher in seminary never mentioned the pericope, but what he did say us to avoid was enumeration. Don't overdo examples. Okay, here's verse 2. Do you have it? Who wants to read it for us? Somebody bold enough to read that? Yes, sir.
Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind.
Yes. Read the rest of that, please. The next verse, too.
For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness.
See? Here he is. He's saying, I walk in your faithfulness. I'm yours, Lord, but examine me. He has not come beyond self-examination. Prove me, Lord. What an example of David gives us here. And then I point you to one other place, Psalm 139, verse 23. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Do we have a volunteer? We had a man. Is there? Oh, there. Okay. Go to it, brother. Is that David? It is David.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Ah, thank you, David. So you can see how in the Old Testament we have this. These commands we could enumerate, we won't, but I want you to realize that this is a theme of Holy Writ. It's for us. Now, in the New Testament, of course, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 28 is a classic call to self-examination at the communion table. Chapter 11, verse 28. Would someone read that one, please? Yes, sir.
Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup.
Right. Thank you so much, all of you who read those passages, to underscore the idea that God's will for us, even in Christ, no matter how secure we feel in his love, his forgiveness, his future for us, we keep on examining ourselves because, as you know, being good Reformed Christians, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Now let's think a little bit about the communion, because we're blessed in this congregation to enjoy it. Every Lord's Day, I look forward to it, as you do. And that's also one of the great reasons for never missing worship, because the supper is going to be served. And what should keep us from that supper? Is there anything more important than that? How could it be? We're feasting with the Lord Jesus. It would take something very drastic that would keep us from that supper. Regular weekly attendance in the house of God is one of the keys to the Christian life and to family health for the Christian. But so in preparation, we need to prepare our hearts before we come to the church, or at least when we're here, to do self-examination and ask questions like, is there any place of disobedience in my life? Any command that I'm breaking? Is there any exaggeration in my speech? Are there any shadings of the truth to put me in a better light? Questions like that you ask yourself prayerfully, earnestly, as you come to the table. I once, in a pastorate a long time ago, I was an even younger dunce then than I am now, but a situation had developed, I won't go into that, in which one of the families in the church became very angry with me, stopped coming to the church. I went to the home, I called on the phone. When the dad was in the hospital, I went, but they wouldn't let me see him. You'll only upset him. 6 years went by. Every time we came to the communion, I called on the Lord for the healing of that relationship. And finally, I said, Lord, I'm not taking the communion anymore until it's healed. In fact, I'm going to fast now the rest of this week. Communion was coming. We didn't have it there every Sunday. I'll fast until that we get to the communion or that is healed. And so on Saturday afternoon, I was getting hungry and I needed to bring the message Sunday morning. And I said, what can I do? I decided I would walk to the home, because if I parked my car anywhere in sight, I would not have gained admission. So it wasn't overly far, maybe a mile to the home. I walked there and came up around a way that they might not have expected me, and knocked on the door, praying. As God's providence arranged it, my friend's wife was in the bathtub. And only Jim could come to the door. And Jim was the one whom I had offended. And he came. I hadn't looked into his face for 6 years. He was older now and white-haired and on a walker. He'd had a stroke. And I threw myself into his arms and I said, Jim, God has shown me how wrong I was in not being the pastor to you I should have been. Would you forgive me? And we both threw each other arms around, tears flowing, and we were reunited. And it was the communion table that finally brought me to a place of humility where I needed to be. Forgive the tears. But you can tell after all these years how precious that moment was to me. Utilize the communion. That the regular return of the Lord's Supper is a precious privilege that this congregation has, and not many do. But always include the self-examination. In something of the same way, every Lord's Day is the opportunity for this practice. Every Sabbath is to have in it a kind of a sacred rest. We stop our usual activities. That's the regular rest. That's the fourth commandment. We cease doing what we normally do. And that provides a space for a sacred rest in which we're kind of suspended between heaven and earth. We're loose from our usual obligations and able to look into the face of God in an unusual way on the Lord's Day. Now that's your opportunity to say, God, what do you see in my life that shouldn't be there? And what do you have for me to change, Lord? You'll have leisure. The Sabbath is never to be hurried. So use that leisure to inquire, to walk, to talk together as family members about whether or not our ways are pleasing to the Lord. That's one of the purposes of the Sabbath. In fact, in a sense, every day is to be self-examination day. Every day, as part of your regular devotions, inquire of the Lord if there is any place he would chastise you, or he would instruct you, or any part of Scripture or teaching of Scripture that you are avoiding and must pay attention to. So think of it in that wonderful way. These are the opportunities for self-examination. Seize them. Use them. You will be eternally blessed. Did you know? I think I'll save that for next time. I don't want to load too much on here. So you're asking the question, all right, Glenn, how do we do this? How do we examine ourselves? Is this navel gazing? Is this introspection that's unhealthy? Self-centeredness? No, it's not. It's done with earnest, serious prayer. You don't do it flippantly or easily. You are apart with the Lord. You're waiting on Him. You're listening for Him. And you want to go beneath the external things, behavior that is visible. You want to go to the heart. God, everything starts in my heart. Are there places you would change my heart? Do I have more love of the world than I have of you, Lord? Am I really taken up with worldly things? Is there any degree of the love of money in my life? Even a smidgen of the love of money. Oh, Lord, take it out. What about the lust of the flesh? Am I quick to turn the channel if the images are provocative to me? Am I quick to turn away from the dirty story at the water cooler? The lust of the flesh. You know, the flesh is with us until the grave. We mortify. We render our fleshly instincts, concupiscence, we mortify that till it becomes moribund, but it's not dead until it is removed at the time of our glorification. So don't presume that you've got the flesh under control. I hope you do, but keep at it. I heard of one pastor who said, don't trust me till I've been in the grave 3 days. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eye. People get the lust of the eye confused with the lust of the flesh. Looking at provocative or stimulating images is not the lust of the eye. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eye is the well-polished surface in the bank or the fancy office building. or a person's home where the surfaces are polished and the eye loves that kind of satisfaction. It's a wonderful thing to have beauty in your home. Do it. God's the creator of beauty. But don't fall in love with what the world calls beauty, extravagance, elegance, that kind of thing. That's the lust of the eye. And of course, the pride of life. We can take pride in our appearance. We ought to take good care of our appearance, of course, to reflect the image of Christ to others. But not to make a fetish, an idol, out of our appearance, not to spend our fortune, our time, everything, our exercise, everything, so that we may appear in a certain sort of image. That's the pride of life. We've got to have the latest car, latest iPhone, or this or that, so we can sort of flash that to others. Watch the pride of life. I don't know how it may manifest in your heart. I do know my own heart on that. So these are the things we must do. You're saying, how do we do it? We do it with serious, earnest, prayerful inquiry into the condition of our hearts. Now, one thing that can be helpful, too, is some objective standards. For example, the commandments. Go over them one at a time. Exodus chapter 20. Read each one. Have I had hateful thoughts? I may never have murdered, but does murder have a beginning in me when I feel anger toward my brother? I have never committed adultery, but my eyes wander in that direction. I don't covet exactly. I'll name it something else, but I sure would like to have that or this, which shows a lack of contentment with the present arrangements God has made for my happiness, of course. So you can use the commandments. You can use the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, go right down. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh God, am I poor? That is a poverty of spirit that is contrite and humble and trembles at the word of God. Am I that, Lord? So take the Beatitudes and go over them one by one and test yourself. You could take the Confessions. Take Heidelberg. Have I given my body and my soul to my Creator as his possession? Take the counsel of friends or parents who say, lately you've had a different attitude. We're not sure that's good for you. Where people make cautious suggestions about things they see in your life that are not consistent. Listen to those. Don't defend yourself, but change. Now, if you had your Greek Testament in front of you, you would see what I see, because I have mine here. Verse 5 has two different verbs where it says examine. That's one verb in Greek. And then it says, as it goes down, test yourselves. Those are two verbs. The first one, perizato, is examine. Look it over carefully. See if you are in the faith. Look over your life. Do you have signs that you're in the faith? You love the church. You love Christian fellowship. You love Sunday. You love the Word of God. Are there markers that show that you're in the faith? That's the first of these verbs. Examine. And the second, dokimazata, means it's like the assayer who is trying to see if this gold is genuine or not. He has chemicals to put on it to test it, to see if it's part gold and part something else. He's finding the purity of a thing. And that's that second verb. So look at the consistency, the purity of your Christian life. Is it a mingling of worldliness and Christian faith? Is it partly wax and partly true pottery? How genuine is this faith? Would it stand the pressure of this kind of assaying that you have? So think of those two verbs. Ask yourself these questions. Am I in the faith? And then, is Christ in me? See, the two are reflected in these verbs. Am I in the faith? I'd know by my attitudes and conduct and schedule and budget and so on. Is Christ in me? Well, do I feel his presence? Do I abide in him? Does he comfort me? Does he challenge me? Does he guide me through life? Is Christ in me? So these are some of the ways that you would give yourself to self-examination. The key word in the second verb is counterfeit. There is counterfeit gold. There's counterfeit money. And be careful. This verb is saying examine to make sure your life is not a counterfeit of what a Christian ought to be. Quite like it, but not the real thing. Now, some years ago, there was a spate of would-be Christian leaders who fell for moral lapses. It was an awful time. Some of the older brothers and sisters may remember that. They were headlines, and it was awful. And one person made the study, was there a common theme between these would-be Christian leaders who fell? Was there something about them that we could identify? And I read the report. And there were at least three things he found in all of these fallen leaders. One was, they thought it could never happen to them. Another was, they had gotten out of daily exposure to the Word of God. And third, they were not in fellowship with other believers in a regular basis, and especially on the Lord's Day. They were doing other things with other people when they ought to have been with the people of God. Those were the three things that may help us. But brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to say is there's an awful danger in the unexamined life. Don't fall into that danger. Let it be part of the discipline, the joy, the blessing of your life to conduct this scrutiny every day. And God bless you. We'll pray together. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for assuming so much about ourselves that we don't need careful inspection of our attitudes, our practices, our finances, our relationships, our temptations. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our ways. And wherever there is anything unworthy of your blessed Holy Spirit living in us, cleanse it away, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.